Well, good evening and welcome to Steadfast. I am so glad to be here with you tonight as we begin a brand new series, Lawbreaker. We're going to be thinking about the intersection of legalism and grace, how we balance doing what God calls us to do, what His law says, and how we experience His grace rather than creating a human wedge between ourselves and the mercy that He shows us. As we begin that series, let's go ahead and open it by coming to our God in prayer. Would you join me, please? Father, so often we struggle because we fall short and we make excuses for ourselves as we fail to do what you've called us to do. But we also then go and create new laws and we focus on those rather than what you've actually called us to do. In both places, Lord, we find ourselves, we fall short of what you have called us to be and to do, and we miss out on experiencing who you are. And so as we look at these stories from the Gospel of Luke over the next few weeks and think about what it means to follow you, the lawmaker, would you help us to see where we are lawbreakers ourselves in the right way, to understand truly what you've called us to do, and in that, to experience your grace, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I thought maybe we'd start with a nice, heartwarming story before we jump into legalism and laws and all that sort of thing. It's a story about a humanitarian from almost a century ago. A wonderful man who, when the Depression came and people were struggling, wanted to help the people. The people were struggling. They didn't have food. They didn't have income. And at the time, there wasn't social safety nets like Social Security or welfare, so many of the people were just starving. And so what did this humanitarian do? He opened a soup kitchen, and then a series of soup kitchens, so that the people in his hometown would be able to eat. They served 3 healthy meals a day. They had a special meal for Thanksgiving. Over the course of the first year, it's reported that this humanitarian gave out approximately the equivalent today of $1.7 million in food. And he did other charitable acts as well. And he was a forerunner to the civil rights movement, doing all kinds of wonderful things there too. Just a very heartwarming story, isn't it? However, if you know your history of the United States, or perhaps you were paying attention to our opening graphic, you may realize that I'm referring to none other than Al Capone, one of the most infamous mobsters in American history. The one that we sort of model all our fictional mobsters off of because he was almost larger than life. And yes, he did all those wonderful humanitarian things, but he did it by running horrible vices, terrible businesses, murdering people, leading up to a famous massacre, perhaps one of the most famous in American history as well, that ultimately would lead to his downfall. He was a man who had a terrible criminal side, and yet the people at the time saw mostly this very impressive humanitarian effort he was doing. And many people, even as they knew that he was an organized crime boss, sort of liked him. How could you not if he was feeding you? He was very good at trying to look like a good person. And what we find as we turn to the Gospels is, as we look at the Pharisees, they were often far more focused on looking like good people than being good people in the sense that God actually wants people to be. And that's not unique to them. It's not unique to Al Capone, because we fall into that same trap. It's so easy for us to focus on wanting to look holy. And we get a picture, we develop a picture of what looking holy means to us. And that becomes almost sacred in itself to us, whether it actually is an example of holiness or not. Some of what the Pharisees were doing was in fact holy. Some of what Al Capone was doing was in fact good. But was it pleasing to God as a whole? Well, I think in Al Capone's case, we can say pretty safely, running an organized crime machine in Chicago and murdering people and selling illegal drugs and alcohol and doing all kinds of horrible things, running gambling rings and trafficking people and all this sort of stuff, not probably pleasing to God. Make that definitely not pleasing to God. And the Pharisees, were they doing some things that seemed pretty good, that were following God's law? Were they even sometimes accurately teaching God's law? Sure. But on top of that, they were finding loopholes so that they could portray themselves as better than they really were. We're challenged to go deeper than that, not to focus on looking holy, but actually being holy. And that's what we're going to be thinking about over the next few weeks, because what we see is that the Pharisees continually amp up their charges against Jesus, saying that he's the lawbreaker, he's the bad guy, because he rejects their focus on the appearance of holiness, when in fact he was the only one in the room that was really genuinely holy. We're challenged to look for those places where we're doing the same thing, where we're focused on the appearance of holiness and missing out on experiencing God's holiness. We do that oftentimes in the same way the Pharisees did back then, and that's that we focus on having people around us who also appear holy. We want holy-looking associations, and that's what we see at the beginning of where our story begins tonight in Luke chapter 5. Let's take a look. Verse 27, Luke writes, "After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, 'Follow me.' And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at the table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, 'Why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and sinners?' Jesus answered them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" You see, the Pharisees look at what Jesus is doing and think it's proof positive that he's a lawbreaker, that he is just bad news, because while he's going around acting like a rabbi, teaching from God's word, what's he doing? He's going and associating with tax collectors and tax collectors' friends. And for a Jew of that time, it was hard to be much worse than a tax collector, because tax collectors did two unforgivable things. First, they often were corrupt and took more than they needed to, and then padded their own lifestyle with the funds they raised from their tax collecting. On top of that, who were they collecting taxes for? They were collecting taxes for the Roman government. In other words, they were collaborators with the evil regime that oppressed the people. They were helping the Romans stay in power. And so therefore, they were the worst of the worst. So what does Jesus do? He goes and he walks up to a tax collector and doesn't just say, "Hi, Mr. Tax Collector." He doesn't say, "How are you doing? Maybe you should be better, Mr. Tax Collector." What does he say? He says, "Follow me." He recruits Levi, also known in the scriptures as Matthew, to actually become one of his disciples. Later on, he writes one of the Gospels. How amazing is it that Jesus brings this tax collector along and puts him in a central piece of what will become the church? The Pharisees look at that and say, "Well, it is amazing, but it isn't good. It's bad. He's associating with these evil people." And then what does Jesus do to top it off? He doesn't just call Levi. He then goes to a banquet that Levi hosts, in which Levi invites all of his friends, all the wicked associates of Levi. Why does Luke want to make sure we hear this story? And the other gospel writers refer to it as well, but Luke, in the way that he situates it in particular, seems to be writing this to assure the people that are reading his gospel of something very important. Because the church early on understood this is what Jesus did. He went and associated with the sinners. He associated with the tax collectors. He associated with the people that were viewed as the lowest levels of society. But as the rest of society looked at these Christians, they looked at them and thought, "What's wrong with these people?" They had the same concern that the Pharisees did. And Luke, as he tells this story, seems to want to convey, this is why we do this. You know this is why we do this, friends in the church. Yes, you're being persecuted. Yes, people are mocking you and not letting you into all the higher levels of Roman society because you're associating with these people. But why do we do it? We do it because Jesus did it. We do it because Jesus has sent us to do it. And this is where Luke adds a special nuance to this piece, because he goes into that point that Jesus shares about repentance. He's talking about the mission of the church. And from the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, he establishes what his mission is: to call people into repentance, to call them away from their sin into a life in the kingdom. And he says that he does that in the sense of a physician. He tells the Pharisees, well, I don't come to hang around with the people that are well. I come to take care of the people who are sick. If you spent all the years going to medical school and became a physician, and then you went and you'd studied beyond that, you had these postdoctoral studies on rare diseases, and then you went and found the healthiest community you could possibly find, and only were around the people in that community that were the healthiest amongst the healthiest, it'd seem kind of bizarre. Why'd you go through all that trouble? You'd never actually practice, for example, the research you'd done on rare tropical diseases if you were staying in a nice place that had no mosquitoes, no, or any other disease vectors that would bring along a tropical disease. You're hanging out here in St. Louis, and yeah, we do have mosquitoes actually, but not that sort generally. It seemed weird. People would start to ask, well, why'd you bother to go to medical school if all you're doing is hanging around the healthy people? But that's what the Pharisees were doing. They'd spent the equivalent of years in medical school studying the scripture, studying what it was that God wanted people to do. And then they spent their time thumbing their noses at people who actually were struggling with that and wanting to hang around only with the people who said they weren't struggling with any kind of spiritual illness. Jesus says, that's not what I came here for. I came here to heal the sick. Now, in that, there's a clear sense of biting sarcasm, because Jesus doesn't look at the Pharisees and think that they're healthy. Rather, what Jesus is saying is, I didn't come for those of you who want to pretend that you're really healthy, that you're struggling every single day, but you put on this nice, healthy facade and look like everything's okay at night and you hang out with everybody else who's doing the same. That's not why I came here. I came to go to the people who knew that they were messed up, who knew that they needed something because their lives were never going to come together on their own. And that's the sort of people he was with at that banquet. They were the people who were around Matthew. And if you were a tax collector in that era, you didn't have to wonder if people regarded you as a spiritual pillar or not. You knew they didn't. That's the way the church is meant to be today, too. Sometimes we fall into that trap of the Pharisees. A lot of times we do. And we only want people in the church that already look like they're healthy. And we're not really sure what to do when someone comes in who's sick, who's really struggling, who brings in all their bad habits and struggles and disordered life, because it seems like, well, but you're going to bring some of your mess and it's going to get on all of us. You need to go Lysol that pew after you get up. But Jesus said that we are those who call the sick to repentance. That's why he called us, because we were sick. And he heals us, and so then we're called to then be his team of medics going out into this emergency crisis of the world and offering healing. The church isn't meant to be a museum. The church is meant to be a repair shop. But too often we look more like the museum with the carefully restored relics. And when we do that, we really are becoming relics, because we're not actually doing anything anymore. We're not calling people into the mission of the church. We're not moving. We're just on display. That's not what we were meant to be. It's not what anyone was meant to be, but that's what the Pharisees were doing. And that's what this passage is intended to call us away from, so that we don't do the same. That banquet was a beautiful thing, because people were coming to hear Jesus, and Jesus was going to confront them. He was going to call them to faithfulness. He wasn't going to affirm the sins in their lives, but he was going to be around them. He was going to love them so that they could actually change and move from the sins in their lives. He knew what their needs were. The Pharisees didn't know what they needed. Jesus did, but they didn't want what he was offering. And in that, then, is amazing. We start to see what he's going to say later on about the first and the last, Luke 13. Jesus speaks about the kingdom of God, and he says, people will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. That was happening right there before their eyes. Because these sinners, these tax collectors, these lowlives, these worst of society were having a banquet with the king. Meanwhile, the cream of the crop, the high society folks of the moment, were standing on the outside grumbling. They could have come in too. Jesus didn't cast them out because they were high society, that they were the current leadership. He didn't do that. The problem was they were so bought into the lies they told about themselves, about how holy and wonderful they were. They thought they were healthy when they were being eaten inside by spiritual disease. Matthew shows that his friends were aware of the situation. After all, those friends show up, and they show up after Matthew has completely changed his life. What does Matthew do when he encounters Jesus? Jesus comes up to him and says, follow me. And Matthew literally gets up and follows Jesus. He doesn't say, Jesus, can you tell me a little bit more first? No, he just goes. Wouldn't it be amazing to have faith like that? To actually just, Jesus says to do something and we just do it. Matthew does that. And then his friends who see that he does that and know that he has this teacher of the law coming actually come to hear this teacher that's changing Matthew's life because they know that they need it too. They knew that they were sick. They knew they were rotten inside. Remember my friend the pumpkin last week? That pumpkin on the left knows that he is rotten inside. He knows he's rotten on the outside too. It's not hard to tell, just like it wasn't hard to tell that the tax collectors were part of the quote-unquote sinners. But last year I had another pumpkin, and that pumpkin didn't seem to rot at all, and then it started to get colder, and so I had that pumpkin inside, and the pumpkin still didn't seem to rot at all. It seemed just perfect, picture perfect. It was too perfect to get rid of. And so it went into the rest of the winter, it went into the spring, it went into the summer, just looking like this perfect pumpkin sitting on a little stool in the kitchen. Everything seemed great. You couldn't tell that inside that pumpkin was rotting away until suddenly one day I noticed the smell in the kitchen and I couldn't figure out what it was. And actually, I couldn't figure it out for several days. I was trying different things, trying to locate the smell. And finally, I noticed this puddle of rotten pumpkin juice under the little stool the pumpkin was sitting on. And when I went to take the pumpkin outside, that pumpkin was really rotten. But that pumpkin was like us when we're being pharisaical, when we're acting like those Pharisees, where we look like everything's in order. We don't look like the little pumpkin just totally rotten outside, just slumped over. Everything looks good, and yet we're rotten and we need a physician. Those Pharisees were dripping with the juices of evil and sin, and yet they didn't even know it. And Jesus challenges us. Do we look more like the Pharisees in our own lives as we interact with other people? As we choose whom it is that we want to be associated with? Or do we look more like him? Do we look more like the disciples? And I'm sure for some of those disciples, it was uncomfortable as Jesus was dragging them along to be with these people that were just utter lowlifes in the view of all of society. Yet they followed Jesus. And as they did, they clearly took it to heart. And so we see over and over again in the rest of the New Testament, and in church history, in those early years of the church gained a reputation for hanging out with people that no one else wanted to. That's our challenge today. Are we being the church in that way? Are we willing to be around people whose lives are messy? Are we willing to be around people who, if we associate with them, the world's going to look at us and think, oh, what's wrong with you? You don't want to be around those people. Or do we want to be around the people that at least the world, even if they don't understand who we are going to look at us and say, yeah, those Christians, I don't really know who they are, but at least they always hang around other holy people. Problem is, no one actually says that. It doesn't do anything. In fact, if anything, it just looks hypocritical because the world sees the pumpkin juice is dripping under the stool Well, we're busy looking at just sort of eye level, and everything looks great. So Jesus responds. He says, I came for the sick. The Pharisees don't have an answer for that. And probably somewhere in their heads, they knew that that was a zinger at them because they were supposed to be the ones healing the sick. They were the physicians of the soul of the time that were supposed to be teaching the law to people who were wayward so they wouldn't be wayward anymore. They should have been leading the charge of repentance, and yet they weren't. And so they don't respond directly to Jesus. Rather, they deflect. They say, okay, but Jesus, why the parties? Okay, so you're going to be around those sinful people, but why are you at a banquet? Why are your disciples always going out to banquets with people? Why do they look like they're more caring, more focused on the next party rather than on holy practices like fasting, like good disciples do? That's what we see if you turn back to Luke chapter 5. Take a look at verse 33. It says, and they said to him, the disciples of John fast often and offer prayers. And so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink. And Jesus said to them, can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. He also told them a parable. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins and it will be spilled and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one after drinking old wine desires new, for he says, the old is good. Now these sort of seem like unrelated pieces, but as we see how Jesus is working this out in front of the Pharisees and explaining it to them, those two bits of that last reading are going to make sense. We have that wineskin metaphor in our heads. We've probably all heard it a billion times, but it's worth wrestling with how that fits into the context of what he's saying. The starting point is this accusation against the disciples and indirectly Jesus. Why are you guys always partying? And the Pharisees are being a little circumspect on it. They're working their way into a criticism of Jesus, but they don't start there. They're going to criticize the disciples. But at the time, it was well known that a teacher was responsible for his disciples. So if they're criticizing the disciples, they're criticizing Jesus just indirectly. And they look at these disciples, and they're all hanging out with Matthew and his tax collector buddies. And it just seems like, okay, so you minister to these people, but don't actually have dinner with them. Because having dinner with someone implied that you were actually going to be friendly with them. Sort of like the struggle we have today. You'll see if you go on Twitter, there'll be a little thing in a lot of people's description that says, retweets do not equal endorsements. Well, why does someone put that in there? Well, they want to retweet people, but they don't want to be associated with them necessarily. And yet we know if you're retweeting someone, or you're quoting someone, it seems to connect you to that person in some way, especially if you don't disapprove of what you're quoting. And it's sort of like that having dinner, especially in a culture like this that values hospitality so much. It's like retweeting what the tax collectors have been talking about that day. And the Pharisees say, well, why don't you minister to these people? Then go fast. You need to purify yourselves and be holy after being around those people. And in fact, the Pharisees had kept raising the bar. They kept pushing up higher and higher on how you should live as far as your practices of fasting and prayer. They would fast twice a week, trying to put on that facade of being holy once again. And of course, they do it in a very public sense. So everyone knew that they were being holy. They were fasting. And then, of course, since they were fasting, they were praying. It's funny, though. When you actually look at the Old Testament, there are clearly special occasions that someone would fast, but there was only one day a year, Yom Kippur, that the people were actually commanded by God to fast. That's it. God didn't say they needed to fast twice a week or once a month or anything like that. One day a year was what he commanded. But the Pharisees had created this artificial image of what holiness looked like. And so they not only said, well, stay away from people that don't look holy, but you're one of those people that doesn't look holy unless you do these practices we've added on top of what God commanded. Because if you're really pious, you do that. Yet what does Jesus say in response? He says, it'd be ridiculous if my followers were there fasting right now because I'm with them right now. There's a celebration right now. Imagine a dear friend of yours is having a wedding and you're invited to be at that wedding and you start to pray for them and then you start fasting, anticipating the wedding and hoping everything's going to go right for them. And then you show up and you're just haggard because you've been fasting for a long time. And you make sure everyone knows that you've been fasting for a long time. And everyone maybe looks at you a little strange, but thinks, oh, isn't that nice? You've been fasting for this couple and it's great. Now it's the wedding day. But then comes the reception. And you're offered this beautiful plate of food. And what do? You turn it away. No, I'm fasting. I'm fasting. And this wedding goes on for days like an ancient Near Eastern wedding like the ones Jesus would have been referring to. And every day you're just still fasting. Then it would start to make people think, well, maybe you're not really happy for this couple. Maybe your friend that invited you, you're actually somehow protesting the wedding because you're not even taking part in the joy of it. You're just sitting there looking miserable. That's what Jesus is referring to here. The disciples, if they were fasting while he was with them, it wouldn't make any sense because why do we fast? Why do we pray? We pray to be in the presence of God. The fast times of fasting was to set aside other cares and focus on being in the presence of God. Well, guess what? These people, these disciples, these tax collectors and sinners, they were right then and there in the presence of God. The Pharisees' problem, though, is they were looking at Jesus and wanting to know not what are you bringing into this world by being God incarnate. They were wanting to know, well, what new rules do you have as a new teacher? And that's where the second part of the parable starts to make sense. After they criticized Jesus and they mentioned the disciples not fasting and John's disciples, whom they don't really even like, were fasting and so on and so forth, Jesus gives that image of putting wine into wineskins. What does that mean? Why does he give that there? Well, he does it for a very simple reason. People would have been very familiar with it, and it's a bit of an alien concept to us, but you'd take the skins that were stretched out to store wine, and then you'd pour the wine in it, and then as the wine would ferment in preparation for its use at mealtimes, it would expand. And the wineskins, since they were fresh, would expand with the wine. They could stretch a certain degree. But then when Jesus talks about putting new wine into old wineskins, what he means is pouring in something that's about to expand, that's about to take action into something that's already been stretched out as much as it can. What's it going to do? It's going to rip. It's not going to do its purpose. The Pharisees were taking the good law that God had given, and then they had stretched it out, not necessarily in helpful ways, adding all these extra rules and regulations onto it. And then they were wanting to take what Jesus was bringing and saying, Jesus, you need to pour into these old wineskins. You need to pour in here so that it's just like all the other wine of teaching that we've had. But what Jesus said is, you don't understand. It's time for something new. You've associated holiness with how many spiritual practices you can show to the world. But that's not what true holiness is. And it's time to reset, because just as has been promised in my word from all time, I've been promising over and over again through the prophets, it's time for the Holy Spirit to work inside a person. It's not going to be about what external practices you can put on. It's going to be about what's happening inside the heart. And if you try to pour that into just moral law, it's not going to work. It's going to burst. And so often we see that when we practice legalism, when we create just our own human laws and put that on top of God's word, what happens? Oftentimes people's lives burst because they weren't made to do that. Jesus brings something new, something refreshing. And yet in that newness, it can feel dangerous. It felt dangerous to the Pharisees. It can feel dangerous to us today too, because it's still new. We still think in that old sense of just having the right things that demonstrate who we are so people will look up to us. Jesus says, don't worry about who it is that you're around. If you're out there just like I am ministering to people, calling people to repentance, not picking up sinful practices, of course. He calls us to be holy. But if we're around people who know they're sick and they want to be healed, that's what we should be doing. And then as we live life, creating these false senses of holiness in our lives by just adding practices God didn't even ask us to do, so people will admire us as opposed to seeing us actually doing what we're supposed to be doing. Again, that's just like pouring wine into an old wineskin. It's going to burst. We're going to burst. We're going to burn out. And lives aren't going to be transformed. That's where he says it's like putting a patch of brand new clothing on an old beat up pair of pants. You take your old clothes that are just torn and worn and dirty, and you take a brand new beautiful pair of pants and you cut out a big square and you patch on your old ones. Now what do you have? You have a holy, and not in the good sense, pair of old pants. And old pants that also look really bad. Everything's bad. Jesus says it's time for something new. And that newness is the gospel and being transformed by it. Jesus doesn't call us to that old way. Jesus doesn't call us just to look holy. Jesus calls us to experience his holiness by coming into his presence, just like the Levite did. May we be like them, those wonderful people that came into that banquet knowing that they were sick, needed to repent, and needed to be healed. May we experience that healing. Then may we be bold enough to go do the same, to go around people that aren't going to build up our reputation, but will build up Jesus's. Would you pray with me, please? Lord, so often we don't follow your path. We don't act like you've called us to act. We're afraid that if we're around the people who are sick, everyone's just going to think that we're one of them. They won't look up to us. We think if we're focused more on doing the work that you've actually called us to do rather than the sorts of practices that look impressive spiritually, people won't look up to us. What we realize is that's a demonstration of our sickness, because we want the admiration of the world so often more than we want to do what you've called us to do. But may we all have that heart that Matthew had in that moment. May we know that we are those who need healing. And whether we've ever experienced your healing before or not, whether this is the first moment we sense that and we come to you, or we're in a lifelong process of being healed by you already, Lord, tonight may we know that we need your healing. May we repent of the things that we're doing that are displeasing to you. But may we never repent of being bold for your gospel, of going to the people that actually need to hear your gospel and recognize that need. May we never get bogged down in human practices that look important, but may we do what you've actually said is important. We pray in Jesus' name. Well, I am so glad that you were here tonight. I hope this has been an encouragement to you. And next week and the week after, we're going to be looking at two more times right back to back that the Pharisees challenge Jesus and say, you just look like a lawbreaker. And in these cases, it looks even more like actual law breaking of God's law. And so we're going to think about how that works and how it is that we understand the heart of God's law. So please join me next week at 7 p.m. Invite some friends to do so as well. And then before that, on Friday night, I hope that you'll come. We're going to have a wonderful Christmas movie night. You can watch from the comfort of your own living room. We're going to be putting up clues starting tomorrow on what movie it's going to be. And then we'll all watch it in sync. And then we'll have a video chat discussion, breaking it apart and thinking about how it applies and reminds us of our good and gracious God on Friday night, 6:30. Hope you'll join me for that. If there's any way I can be praying for you this week, feel free to shoot me an email at the email address on screen or leave a comment in the comments below. I can't wait to hear from you. It's always a blessing. And I can't wait to share these upcoming times with you as well. Have a blessed week.